he was hungry, those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was unlawful for him to do, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there and followed, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to the victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds him, the strong man, first? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out from a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes in and brings out 7 more spirits with more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So as we turn to John chapter 3 this morning, as we continue in the book of John, I have a question. Am I successful? Are you successful? What's that answer depend upon? Well, it depends upon what criteria you're using, right? Because if you ask, am I a successful artist? You can look at my drawings. I struggle to make a stick figure. Or if someone says, am I a successful NFL running back? I didn't even play high school football. Okay? So how do we judge if I'm successful or you're successful? Am I a successful businessman? Well, if you judge by the millions of dollars in my bank account, I fall woefully short. So what are we judging our success, or betterly, ultimately, our value? Where do we get our value? Where is our success measured? And I think that's a very important question we're going to answer this morning as we turn to John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 22 and go to verse 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also baptizing at Annon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and they're going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." So as we turn and we look at our passage this morning, what does it tell us about God? What do we see about God here before we get to us? Well, the first thing I want to bring our attention to is verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What's John saying? John's saying that Jesus is the bridegroom, right? If you stop and you think about that, in this cultural context, you know, you would get betrothed and engaged, and then there would be a time where the bridegroom would go and prepare a place. And you wouldn't know when, but he would come back for his bride. And that's where we're at now in history, right? Jesus came as the bridegroom, and the first coming, he betrothed his bride. He bought his bride. Remember, in this cultural context, you had to pay a bride price. If you wanted your son to marry a daughter, you had to pay a bride price. What price did Jesus pay? With his blood, right? With his life. He came and he gave his life for his bride, the church. And now we're in that period where we're engaged to Christ, but we're waiting for that fulfillment, right? Let's look at Revelation 19, 6 through 9. John writing says, "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roaring of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt him and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This is why at communion I often say about this is a promise. Jesus was making a promise to us that we are engaged as his bride, but he's going to come back and we're going to eat of the kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? This is a promise because he said, "I'm not going to drink wine again until in the kingdom." That's what he's talking about. He made a promise. We do this as often as we do in remembrance of him as a perpetual promise that he is coming back, right? Second Peter says that some have been scoffers, right? Some people scoff at the fact that where is your Christ? He said he's coming back, but it's been 2,000 years. But then we're reminded that to God, 1,000 years is but a day, right? So it's only been 2 days since he's been gone. But that's part of what we see here is that promise that Jesus is our bridegroom. He is coming back. That's what we hold on to, right? That's our hope. So why is John pointing this out? Why is John saying, I'm not the Christ? I've told you plainly I'm not the Christ. Well, let's look at verse 25 through 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew of purification. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. You know, this ties into what our text says about us, what it says about men. You know, our hearts love attention. We like to judge our success of our ministry by numbers. You know, what's John the Baptist say? He said in verse 27 to 30, he said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him by God. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is complete. He must increase, I must decrease. You know, in our world, we love to talk about the greatest of all time. Who's the greatest race car driver? Who's the greatest quarterback? Who's the greatest team ever? Why do we do that? Because at the end of the day, it's not even about that person. If you want to argue, this guy's the greatest running back. Where did he get his talent? Where did he get his ability? He had that ability to glorify God. Every person with skill and talent, it all comes from God. It's a gift from God. We've been given these gifts to glorify him, to make much of Christ, right? I like how R.C. Sproul put it. He says, what do we have that we haven't received? Every talent and ability that we have has been given to us from God. We understand that we all have our own vocations. The term vocation comes from the Latin word that means to call. God has called each one of us to a place where we are in this life. Sadly, we often slip into jealousy, envy, and backbiting, try to advance our position at others' expense, tearing down our neighbors so that we can replace them in a status or an exaltation. When we do that, we despise the gifts that God has distributed in his wisdom. Does that make sense? That we tend to do this. We tend to get our value and our worth out of the praise of others, out of what other people think. We ignore the fact that all gifts, all abilities come from God. As we see, John's disciples here are struggling, right? They're struggling with what's going on. Everyone's going to them. John, what are you going to do? And I like John's response. He goes, I told you from the beginning, I'm not the Christ. I must decrease, he must increase. You know, and as we think of the context of the Pharisees, the same thing was going on with them, wasn't it? We like to stand at a distance and judge them, but we shouldn't be too harsh because it's really human nature. It's human nature to like our positions of power and success. But what's Scripture tell us? It reminds us about the heart, doesn't it? Let's look at Matthew 23, where Jesus is speaking to them. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then he goes on to say, earlier he said in Matthew 12, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's really a matter of the heart. Why were they following John? What was their purpose? Was it about their ministry? Was it about how popular we're becoming? Or was it about God and his desire in his kingdom? You know, as I read this, this always seemed kind of shocking to me, because John also called the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. And I did a little research into, you know, what that means, because it seems very striking to me, calling somebody a brood of vipers. And I found this online article that said the viper was seen to be an evil creature. Its venom was deadly. It was also devious. The viper that bit Paul was hiding in the firewood. The Hebrew scriptures, with the Pharisees knew well, associated the serpent with Satan in Genesis chapter 3. For John to call the Pharisees a brood of vipers implies they bore satanic qualities. The idea is clearly stated again in John 8:44. See, where he says that the unbelieving Jews belong to their father, the devil. When John and Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, they were pointing out that these men were deceitful, dangerous, wicked. Deceitful in that they were hypocrites. Dangerous in that they were blind leaders to the blind. And wicked that their hearts were full of murder. It's another aspect that Jesus is calling them a brood of vipers. Look at Matthew 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you escape the sentence to hell? The article went on to say another fascinating detail is found in Jesus' use of the epithet brood of vipers described the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Farmers then, as now, often burned the stubble of their fields to get the land ready for the next planting season. As the fires neared the viper's den, the snakes would slither away from the flames, but they often did not escape being consumed. Snakes fleeing the fire was a common sight, and Jesus' words to the Pharisees would likely have called it to their minds. How could they think they would escape the fire of God's judgments by relying on their own works, which were not at all honest or good? John and Jesus calling them broods of vipers was meant to make them aware of their own wickedness and call them to repent. So Jesus was calling even the Pharisees and scribes to repent. But I guess what we see here in this text is I think we see John's own disciples getting it wrong in their heart. They were already struggling with why is everyone leaving us and going over to Jesus. You know, we have to be careful that our hearts are right, because that's just our own human nature to be about ourselves and think, trying to gain our own value and our own worth. And where do we get that value? Where do we get that worth? And I think that's where we get to the hope of our passage. You know, I think the first point we want to look at is, as we yield to the Holy Spirit in our life, we can overcome our tendency to judge our worth and our value based on world's definition of success, right? Because we need to replace jealousy and envy with contentment. You know, we're not here to see how much stuff we can accumulate. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says that he who does the most toys wins? I've seen it. There's some people that believe that our value is based on how much stuff we can accumulate, or how many exotic vacations we can go on, or titles after our name. We love titles, don't we? But life really isn't about any of that. What is our goal? What's our purpose? When we come to faith in Christ, he renews us for a purpose. You know, what are we here for? And I think verse 30 should be our motto. Just like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. He understood he came for a purpose, and he had a place, and that was to make much of Christ, to prepare the people, to get people to thinking of repentance and turning from their sin and getting them ready to receive Christ, to receive reconciliation. Let's tie this into 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That's what we saw John the Baptist doing. He had a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So what's our purpose? How are we to decrease and Christ increase in our life? We become a lot more focused on this concept that we're here to see people reconciled, right? I know I'm reading through a book for my ordination by Ron Hutchcraft, and he had the illustration from the Titanic. You know, they were so confident the ship wasn't going to sink that they had half the lifeboats they needed, And then when they deployed the lifeboats, I think all but one fled, was afraid that they'd be overtaken if they tried to rescue people. Only one turned back. Only one turned back and I think saved six people. You know, so what are we doing as the world perishes around us? Are we just piling away in our lifeboat, focused on ourselves, saving ourselves? Or do we turn at the cries of the people? Do we turn with the lifeboat? Are we sharing this message of reconciliation? You know, I know I've shared this before, but I know growing up in the church, I thought people's salvation was based on my intellect, my wit, my ability to answer every question, or had to have some kind of formula or system. I found out it's just about sharing what God's done in my life. He's reconciled me to himself. That's a miraculous story when you take a sinner who rejects everything that's about God, comes under conviction, and the Lord took a dead man. I was dead in my sins and transgressions. I didn't care anything about the Word of God. I had no bearing on my life. I didn't care what the Word of God says. I might have told you I did, but I did not. I lived in complete opposition to it. And it was that miracle where God took my dead soul. He breathed life into me. I'd read that verse. I knew that verse. But that night, on my knees, he gave me a gift of new birth. And like we read in the first part of the chapter, it's like the wind, right? It blows and it blows as it will. God is the one that brings salvation. We're just here to be his messengers. He can use us with this message of reconciliation, right? Just tying this all into the whole chapter. We struggle. I struggle with my self-worth. I struggle with, you know, going down to the Banner of Truth, and there's men there with doctorates, and they've had more classes than I can even imagine, and they're way smarter than me. And it's like, they'll ask you, how many people are at your church? Like, that matters. Like, a number matters. It's like, no, I am here by the grace of God. My value is not in how many people we have. Our value isn't in, are we growing? Are we building? Because you look around, there's some churches that are just overflowing. Where's our value? Our value is in each other. Our value is in faithfulness to Christ, that we're here, right? He brought us here. Everyone's here today because God sovereignly brought us together. He gives. Ron can attest, there's times he's given where the place is overflowing. There's times where there's a handful left, but God is the one who gives. It's his ministry. It's his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his. And our value is not in that. Our value is in, are we faithful? Are we proclaiming the message of reconciliation? That's what matters. You know, that's why I've often argued, it annoys me that I have to fill out a report with numbers on it, because those numbers mean nothing. You can go from 5 people to 5,000 and be a completely unfaithful servant of Christ. And you can be a faithful servant of Christ and go from 5,000 to 10. Because it's about this message of reconciliation. It's about being faithful to his word, right? Because if we faithfully preach this, some people will leave, right? That's reality. And we can be extremely faithful and shrink, and we can put on a show. We can get a better speaker than me. We can get a wonderful band, and you can pack the place. But if it's not of God, it's pointless. So we're called to come and to be faithful to his word, faithful to this message of reconciliation. And like John the Baptist said, the numbers are up to him. At the end of the day, we all need to decrease in who we are. We need to uplift Christ. He needs to become greater in our lives, in our personal lives, and as a community of believers. It has to be about Christ. I like what Ron Hutchcraft said. Here's a quote. He said, "You're divinely assigned to the people in your world, divinely positioned by God as his spiritual rescuer for those around you. Grasp that reality, and your everyday activities and relationships will gain great significance. You'll be getting a glimpse of the eternal impact you were made for." Everywhere you are, everyone you're around, God put us here to reach those around us for Christ. No matter what you do, your worth isn't in your bank account. It's not in the title after your name. It's not in how many zeros are on your paycheck. Your worth is in the fact that God put you right where you're at to be his hands and feet. What greater mission is there than to preach a message of reconciliation? to be someone there who can lovingly meet needs and care about people. And it's not always about how exactly we present the gospel, do we know everything. Sometimes it's just like showing what God's done in our life, being a witness to that, and loving and caring about people like Christ did. Did you catch in our passage, it said whenever the people followed Jesus when he left, and he healed every one of them. He met their needs, right? So we should pray about, like, how can we meet needs and be practical where we're at? And one story he shared, a guy did septic systems, and somebody asked, I don't know if he was a neighbor, I don't remember the exact context, but they asked him if he'd take a look. And these people weren't church, they weren't believers. And he said, sure, I'll come over. And he said he was out there fixing. He said the wife multiple times said, you were sent by God, you were sent by God. Nobody helps anybody anymore. You were sent by God. So finally he said, I'm standing on the lid of their septic tank. And I said to him, you keep saying I was sent by God. What do you think about God? And that began a relationship. And I think it took several years of him sharing God and a relationship that they came to faith. He said, you can preach God from the top of a septic tank. And that's reality, wherever we're at. We don't have to all be Billy Graham. Because God uses everybody in the context. He's the one that gives us our assignment, right? So our value is not in the assignment. I like the example one pastor gave. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, we look at the tabernacle and the tent. Us men would have been like, I'm important, I'm carrying the Ark of the Covenant. But there are people who carried the pins that held everything together. And it doesn't matter what we're doing, because at the end of the day, we want to be faithful. If you're carrying the ark, be faithful. If you're carrying the pins, be faithful. Let's be faithful where we're at. Our value comes in the fact that God chose us to be his ambassadors. I want to close with this last quote that he said, and it really hit me. It's talking about the disciples. He said, it must have been staggering thing for the 11 humble Galileans to be sent forth to conquer the world. Even as they heard it, their hearts must have failed them. But no sooner was the command given than a promise followed. They were sent out, as we are, on the greatest task in history. But with them, there was the greatest presence in the world. You know, Jesus sent them out, but he gave them his Spirit, right? At Pentecost, we saw that promise, Holy Spirit given. And it's so important that we understand as we go, it's about the Spirit of God at work. It's not us. The Spirit's at work in people around us. That's the thing. God's at work. Because that couple, why does she keep saying God sent you when she didn't even believe? She wasn't a Christian. Because God was at work. And he was able to help them fix their septic and led them to Christ because of that reality. So the key is that we must decrease, Christ must increase. We must be more aware of our identity. And one last example from the book, he met this woman and he introduced himself. And, you know, it's oftentimes, it's what do you do? And I can't remember exactly what she did. I'm just going to pick a profession. But she's like, oh, I'm a Christian who gets to disguise herself as a nurse every day. You know, and it's like that was a unique idea, is I'm not an accountant, I'm not a pastor, I'm a believer with a message of reconciliation that gets to go to work every day undercover to share the gospel. How can we serve those around us? How can we show them Christ? Remember, you can preach Christ from the septic tank lid. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know each of our hearts. And I pray that you examine us now, that you would testify to us by your Spirit. Do we know you? Because we can't share the message of reconciliation if we haven't been reconciled to you. And Lord, I pray your Spirit would work. We understand it's not our intellect. It's not some planned out presentation. Yes, you use some of those. I'm not saying you don't use those. But it's your Spirit at work. It's the Spirit of God who worked through a man who helped somebody with their septic tank. It's not always about an intellectual argument. We're not arguing people into the kingdom. Your Spirit's at work. You told us to look up. The harvest is ripe. You have people ready. You're doing a work in people's hearts. It's just really awesome you've chosen to use us. You didn't need to. You could reveal yourself without us, but you've chosen to. So open our eyes to that. Help us this week to be more aware. I remember the one story, he was ill and in the hospital. He'd never been there before. He's went most of his life and escaped any kind of serious illness. And he was grumpy and angry. He couldn't get out and do what he wanted. And then someone reminded him of this very truth. He was placed in that hospital to be a Christian, to be a light in the darkness in that hospital. And his attitude immediately changed. God had put him there to be a light. May we have that same attitude as trouble hits us, or success, to understand that we are where we are because God put us there with this message of reconciliation. At the end of the day, that's all that matters, eternity. We're all going to die once, and then the judgment. What did we do with the days we were given? Were we faithful to you? Did we have you increase and us decrease? Help us with this reality, Lord, by your Spirit. Take this seed and give it growth. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you'd like to stand with me and sing, Nothing But the Blood.